Hello everybody, this is Georgine Hughes and this is The Bite Show. And it is a true blessing to have Douglas Riggs, Pastor Riggs, with us today. And we have done several series. The one we're working on now is God's Eternal Inheritance. We've done Beyond SRA and DID, Parahumanism, SRA in the Church, Why, End Time Roundtable, Nephilim Mother Project, What is the Church, Prerequisites for the Lord's Return, the Celestial Court, the Final Revelation of Jesus Christ. There's quite a number of audio files to choose from, and each one is very special. And Douglas, this God's Eternal Inheritance, this is this really lays it out, the difference between that and salvation. And and there is a difference.
Oh, yes. And it's just really a privilege to be able to, you know, bring forth what God has given to us through the years. And, you know, I became aware of the very focus and topic that we're looking at now back in the 80s when we took our assembly through the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of Moses.
Yeah.
And when it became very clear that the whole issue of the inheritance was the goal for redemption. In other words, redemption was not the goal. Redemption is that which brings God's people into a place and position, a doorway, where they are in a position to go in and take the inheritance. And so, you know, by way of New Testament doctrinal counterpart, we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And at that moment, our sins are blotted out. We are pronounced and declared righteous or justified in the sight of God. And now what? Well, the very next issue that follows salvation is clearly stated, like we've already noticed in Acts 20:32, when Paul was speaking to the elder, pastor, overseers there at Ephesus. He says in Acts 20:32, "Now I commend you," we would say today, you being the pastors of the local churches there, not only in Ephesus, but this was a meeting from churches from all over Asia, according to Frederick Fivey Bruce, F.F. Bruce. So he's speaking to pastors, overseers, elders. He says, "Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who," in the Greek says, "have been sanctified." In other words, that's the whole process between salvation and glorification, is the process of experiential sanctification. In other words, growth in holiness, growth in conforming to the image of God's Son, where we are less and less attached to this world. We have experientially more and more through conformity to Christ and his death, come into union with Christ and his resurrection, until if a believer reaches maturity, then he reaches Philippians 3:11, where he is in the place called out resurrection from among the dead. In that passage there, it refers to having attained or apprehended that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended us. And so, you know, for a believer to receive full reward means that Christ, through cooperating with the Holy Spirit, through the work of the cross, to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Christ has fully been formed in the believer, Galatians 4:19. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as God's royal heir, Hebrews 1, 2, and 4, has been fully formed. And therefore, God has his inheritance in the saints. And so, Christ is our inheritance, but Christ fully formed in the saints is God's inheritance in the saints. And so, we'll just, by way of, you know, recapitulation and reminder, Paul heard from the Lord on the road to Damascus. He gives his testimony in Acts 26, verse 16. And Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa. And Jesus says to him in Acts 26, verse 16, he says, "Arise, stand on your feet," Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." By the way, it took him a while to make that transition, but he finally did as a result of being in prison. So he says, "The Gentiles to whom I'm sending you," he says, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion or the authority of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins." There's new birth, there's the blood of Christ, there's the Passover lamb, "and an inheritance," or in the Old Testament, possession of Canaan, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so there we see the purpose of God. And then we noted in Ephesians how our inheritance in Christ is sandwiched right in between God obtaining his inheritance in us. And in other words, God obtaining the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us is sandwiched right in between our getting our obtaining our inheritance in Christ. Ephesians 1:11, it's God's purpose that we were literally passive voice made to be an inheritance, that is his inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then at new birth, we have the Holy Spirit was given to every believer as a pledge, an earnest, a down payment, notice, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That possession really means a special treasure. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term in the Old Testament that is used as segula, the private treasure of a king. And this idea is more than mere possession. It is a treasure and corresponds to an abundance or riches. It's periousios in the Greek. So accordingly, it is what constitutes a costly possession, a specially chosen good or item, that which is a costly possession. This is in keeping with the derivation of the word periousia, which means wealth or surplus or rich, something very valuable. It means surplus, prosperity, wealth. That's the root of the word. And so that possession is used in the Old Testament of God's special treasure. In fact, I'll give you the places where that is used. The word possession is found in Exodus 19:5, where God said the children of Israel would be his peculiar treasure. That's segula. It's found in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the children of Israel would be a special treasure unto God. Again, that's segula, same word, special treasure. Deuteronomy 14:2, again, that's used of the children of Israel being a special treasure to God. It's also used in Deuteronomy 26:18, and also with reference to the remnant at the end, it's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. And it's interesting, the word is used with reference to the personal property or treasure of a king. Like, for example, King David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, and Ecclesiastes 2, and verse 8. And so when we look at the Old Testament, that, of course, is the Hebrew term, which represents God's inheritance in his people. So that is brought over into the New Testament, and it is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And, of course, also it's used here, a similar root idea here in Ephesians 1, verse 14. It's found in 1 Peter, I believe it's in 2:9. I didn't have that note before me, but where it's translated peculiar people. But it's the idea of a special treasure that belongs to a king. And so, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, we see our inheritance with a view to God's own possession. That's his inheritance. Then again, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." That calling reaches back in eternity past, before there ever was a fall. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That reaches into eternity future. And then verse 19 represents the resurrection power that brings the two eternities of God's eternal purpose in into one in the whole process of time. And I want to say this, and I learned this in theology, that the decree of God, that is His eternal purpose, is His holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending at once. That is, simultaneously and eternally, all things that ever were or will be, as to their causes, courses, conditions, and relations, and as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity determines their certain futurition. And that means the free is free. That means fallen angels, elect angels, human beings, fallen, can choose any way they want to, but God determines the outcome. He determines a certain futurition. So man is free to choose in a relative sense. And what I mean by relative is God is the only being in the universe that is absolutely infinitely free. And so that's His sovereignty. But in that sovereignty, he has created man to choose either for or against Him, and it's real will. But He knows, He comprehends at once all things that ever were or will be, and He determines their certain futurition. So that's Ephesians 1:11. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Actually the Greek text sounds like this: to those who are characterized as loving God. And loving God means those who love me keep my commandments. They walk in dependence upon Christ and walk in obedience to Him. That if we, to those who are loving God, He, God, causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. Verse 29, and to those whom He foreknew, these same ones He also foreordained, marked out in eternity past, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be firstborn. That we saw that in our first session. A place of preeminence in all things, firstborn among many brethren. And sharing that status of firstborn as the church of the firstborn ones, Hebrews 12, sharing that status of regality of who He is as King. Because God's possession in the Hebrew means it's His kingly treasure. So that's somewhat of a review. So we have been seeing from the Word of God in our last session together that salvation is the doorway, the entrance of each believer into a vast horizon, a mighty fullness, which is available to us in Christ, who is our inheritance. Christ is the heir, and so our possession is to possess Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we have been called to gain possession. There's the Greek equivalent to what we just saw in the Old Testament. We have been called, watch this, to gain possession, literally, is our inheritance, is our special treasure, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read something like that, we have to understand that Paul is speaking in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that has infinite implications. We can just read that and go on to the next verse and not even begin to understand what we're seeking to understand now through the Word of God and obviously through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 to 15, compared with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through chapter 10, verse 14, that the Corinthians and many believers were in a place and condition of being in the wilderness. We know when we compare those passages in 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, we see that spiritually they were in the wilderness. And therefore, in a place where they, if they did not repent and get into alignment with God's purpose, they would lose the inheritance. The spiritual condition state of the church as represented at Corinth is vastly different than what we see in Ephesians. It's day and night difference. And that would involve a tremendous study. But when you compare those passages I mentioned in Corinthians with 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 11, we see it's God's purpose that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we become a partaker of the divine nature. That's continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. The goal of that is to attain morning star status, 2 Timothy 1:19. That is where the fullness of Christ is manifesting Himself in the lives of His people. And so, as we continue to grow and become a partaker of the divine nature in those seven attributes that are mentioned there and following in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, then we see in verse 10, wide entrance shall be richly supplied to those who make their calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? This has nothing to do with getting saved or keeping saved. It has everything to do with what comes after salvation, as we see in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, where we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance. So it's been right in front of us all along. We've never known the meaning. Why? Because we go to a commentary and see what they say about it. And they hardly say anything about it, Georgia. I mean, I'm serious. They hardly say anything. So I determined to go to the Old Testament because the Old Testament is the commentary. And that's what we're doing now. We're looking at the background of the meaning of the inheritance. The church in the New Testament had no New Testament right away. All they had was an Old Testament. So wherever you find the word inherit or inheritance, the only frame of reference they had is what we are now currently looking at, the Old Testament. That was the only Bible they had. So we see that in contrast to the condition at Corinth, that is God's purpose, 2 Peter 1, 10, 11, that we make our calling and election sure, and thus by becoming a partaker of that divine nature, we come into full possession of our inheritance in Christ, and as a result, a wide inheritance shall be supplied to those who have full reward. What's that in contrast to? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what is it, verse 11? Being saved so as through fire. In other words, everything being burned up. 1 Corinthians 3 says that if there's anything that's not built on the foundation of Christ, that is gold, silver, and precious stones, all that which represents the fullness of the character of Jesus Christ formed in the saints in this life, if the bema seat of Christ is going to be a big fire, what will remain? Only that which is on the foundation of Christ. Just salvation. Fire insurance. But the vast inheritance, forfeited because of the various sins and the arrogance and the things you see represented in 1 Corinthians, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude 6, we see the various kinds of things that the enemy brings in to thwart God's purpose as it relates to each and every believer. So we see also from Revelation 3:11, Jesus says, "Hold fast your crown and let no one take your crown. Persevere." In other words, it's possible to lose your crown. That is the reward. That is our inheritance. So we need to hold fast to, and that's Revelation 3:10. So we see that it is possible for the believer to lose the reward, which consists of his inheritance through disobedience. We noted that in Colossians 3:23-25, where the reward consisting of inheritance is actually the wording used there. In Romans 8:16-17, we will that we are heirs of God and joint heirs, that is inheritors with Christ. I pair, provided that's a condition. We suffer with him in order that we may glorify him. Demas, having loved his present age, has forsaken me, Paul says, and gone off to Thessalonica. He chose not to suffer. So there will be a distinction. As one star differs from another in glory, there will be a distinction in eternity between Demas, who is saved, and Paul, who went all the way with the Lord like Joshua and Caleb. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10-13, that if we endure in fellowship with him, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will deny us, what? The reign. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So it's not an issue of salvation. It has everything to do with the reign. So again, that's a part of the inheritance. And so we see also in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1-3, there's the potentiality of our neglecting of so great salvation. That so great salvation is not a born-again salvation. It is the salvation that includes, Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13, entering into God's rest. Where is God's rest? He is fully satisfied in the perfected God-man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the one to whom we are to be conformed into his image. He's fully satisfied with this perfected, glorified God-man. He's at rest right there in his new creation person, the man Christ Jesus. And so as we come into the Father's rest in this the perfection of that God-man, that's our perfecting, that means we're not neglecting this so great salvation. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, 1-3a, and also in chapter 3, verse 1, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. In chapter 3, verse 14, we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confession firm at the end. Now, that word partakers means associates, fellow comrades. That means ruling and reigning with Him, sharing with Him in the inheritance. And the if there is based upon holding fast. And that has everything to do with the inheritance. Same thing with, that's why Hebrews 6:1, we're to be, allow ourselves to be carried on to maturity. And that's the whole reason for Hebrews 12:1-13, that we are to submit to the Father's discipline, because it is His purpose, as the Father of our spirits, for us to be a partaker, a fellowship in His holiness, to be set apart, to be conformed to the image of Christ, in every aspect of our being. That is the whole goal of experiential sanctification in this life. So as I'm sharing these things with you all, those that are listening, you should know by now that you're only going to be able to take in so much. Your frame of reference is only so developed. And so in the future, you might need to go through this again. And as you look up these scriptures, then your capacity will grow as you continue to grow in the Lord, and you're going to hear more. And so your ability to hear and receive is based upon your spiritual maturity and where you are in Christ. And so that's just the way it is. So we have been looking into the Old Testament in our past sessions together. We've been looking at the Old Testament as the basis for interpreting the meaning and the significance of our inheritance in Christ and God's inheritance in His saints. And that whole background is related to God's relationship with Israel and calling them out of Egypt and redeeming them from Egypt. We saw that the Exodus was the mighty redemptive act of God bringing salvation to Israel for the purpose of bringing them out from slavery and a bondage in Egypt into their promised inheritance, which is Canaan. So what is Canaan a type of? Certainly not heaven. It's a type of possessing one's inheritance in Christ. Christ, in this dispensation, is our Canaan. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Notice how Canaan is represented in all of its fullness and diversity. Some of the Canaan you have to dig for. It's not on the surface. You have to dig into the ground. And so it is the nature of kings to search out a matter, as Proverbs says. So all of Deuteronomy 8 expresses the unsearchable riches of Christ in terms of type. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about making known the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is, entering into Canaan. And, of course, entering into Canaan involves not only the objective side of the cross, being delivered from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, salvation, but crossing through Jordan, the division, the separation between the natural man and Adam, and coming onto the ground of the new man in resurrection, and that is the circumcision. What happened to that new generation when they came across the Jordan, which is like Romans 6, the experientially coming through the cross onto the resurrection ground of Christ? They set up base camp at Gilgal. And what is Gilgal? That is the place of circumcision, the cutting off of that old Adamic nature. And every advance they would take into the promised land, they'd have to go back to their base camp, Gilgal, the principle of circumcision. So notice Colossians 2:11-15, the purpose of circumcision. It is not only separates us from the old man in Adam, but it also it removes the ground upon which principalities and powers have access to our humanity. Tremendous, tremendous principle. So here we are in this, looking at the Old Testament and seeing the background to our understanding of this inheritance that is ours in Christ. So we also pointed out from the Word of God that only Joshua and Caleb qualified to enter their inheritance. The rest of that first generation, they died out in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief and disobedience. That we noted that is presented to us in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, compared with Numbers 26 verse 65 and Numbers 32:11, and also we would include Deuteronomy 1 and verse 36. And so rather than read all those verses, we'll just pick up Deuteronomy and read that statement, which is a reiteration of mention these other verses. Notice verse 36. We'll start at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34. The Lord heard the sound of your words, that is, their rebellion and their unbelief, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, that is because of, they did not believe and trust in God, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot. Why? Because he has followed the Lord fully. And so there is, that's Philippians 3:7-17, following the Lord God fully. And we see this testimony also in the book of Joshua, chapter 14. I'll just read that. In chapter 14, we see as the inheritance is being allotted to the various tribes under the leadership of Joshua. In Joshua 14, verse 6, we see the word stating, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, the place of circumcision. That was the base camp for occupying the land, the principle of circumcision, the cutting off the old humanity. He says, and that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back to him as it was in my heart. In other words, I saw the giants, just like the other 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb saw the same giants. They saw the same obstacles. They saw the Nephilim, Numbers 13, verse 33. Instead of panicking and saying, oh, it's impossible, we can't do it, they stood on the Word of God, and it says, what looks impossible to our five senses, the Word of God says, it is ours. And in fact, when you read Numbers 13 and 14, he says, don't worry about it. The inhabitants of Canaan are bread to us. They're our food. Giants are our food. And what he meant by that, we will devour them instead of them devouring us. And yet, the other 10 spies, they defaulted through unbelief. And so, in other words, Joshua and Caleb, they brought back a word as was in their heart. Not what they saw with their eyes, but what was in their heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, become demoralized with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. I followed the Lord my God fully. Think of that. So Moses swore on that day, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Notice those words. The word in Hebrew, malah, means into fullness. Fullness. We are to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. So here we have it in type. And then the antitype is in the New Testament, especially with reference to the church. He says, so since Joshua followed the Lord God fully, verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years earlier. Think of the endurance. He had to wait 45 years. He was ready to go in and possess the inheritance, but he had to wait 45 years until the first generation died out. So these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Wow, what an amazing man. Now then, give me this hill country. Don't give me the plain like Lot. I'm not interested in something easy. Give me that which brings my faith into full stretch for God. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim, and remember the Nephilim were the descendants of the Anakim, that on that day the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb. That was the base of operation when David was in transition from Ziklag to becoming the king over Israel. And Hebron was the last, he ruled there for 7 years before before all of Israel and Judah were united, and then they took the Jebusite fortress, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Tremendous. There had to be somebody to go in advance to take that ground for David to enter in the fullness of kingship, 1 Chronicles 12. And it's no different today in the church age. We need to have those that go up. And the word Hebron means fellowship. It means camaraderie. It means a remnant of people that go in advance before the entire kingdom can be taken for Christ. So Joshua gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day. But why? Why? Because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. These have Nephilim blood. Then the land had rest from war. He went after the Nephilim giants. And in this generation, the idea that we have to go out and find some physical Nephilim is ludicrous. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, and that includes flesh and blood Nephilim. Our battle, Ephesians chapter 6, is with principalities and powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, with the cosmocrators, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. It's not here on earth. And so this idea that we have to go out and try to locate something on this earth that would represent our enemies, that's Old Testament. Our battle is far greater than anything that the children of Israel faced in the Old Testament. Far greater. We're dealing with the high-ranking principalities who are opposed to the church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and possessing their inheritance in Christ. So we see the rest that the first generation they died in the wilderness. That the first generation they did not enter into Canaan because of unbelief and disobedience. We saw that, and I gave you the verses. But Joshua and Caleb had a different heart. It says they had a different spirit. And here's the principle: the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the entire earth, searching, seeking after that person whose heart is complete towards Him, to strengthen that one whose heart is complete towards Him. So the eyes of the Lord are seeking. He's seeking. He's looking for people in this generation to be a Joshua and Caleb. Again, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, searching throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is solemn, sound, whole, completely His. And we see another reference to God, and as He's seeking, He is a seeking God. When Adam fell in the garden, He sought Adam out, and He's always seeking. And notice in Isaiah 66, this is just a principle that we need to bring in here. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, a dwelling place? And where is the place that I may rest? Well, we now know that God the Father has found perfect rest in the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. He says, for my hand made all these things, that you would build a house for me, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, I will give my attention, I will have regard to him who is humble and crushed of spirit. Daka in the Hebrew means you're pulverized of spirit. And who trembles at my word. And so there are those out there that have been humbled through circumstances, who are crushed of spirit, and who tremble at His word. That's where you'll find the Lord. And we see also that God is the high and lofty one who, of course, inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57, verse 14, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people, for thus says the high and exalted one who dwells or inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite, that is the thoroughly bruised and broken, and lowly, humble of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to to revive, give life to the heart of the thoroughly bruised and broken. Daka, same word again. So what tremendous principles we have in the Word of God, and how we can expect to relate to God with intelligence. And we cannot even think about God correctly. We cannot relate to God correctly if we do not know the Word of God. The Word of God is what reveals God and reveals His ways to us, and we have a history of those like Joshua and Caleb who respond to God in faith, believe His promises, in contrast to a whole generation who died out in the wilderness, who were redeemed under the blood of the Lamb, did not enter into the wilderness. They died out in the wilderness because of unbelief and rebellion. And it's no different today. In the book of Corinthians, we have the same kind of principle that is operating there. So the book of Deuteronomy was written for the new generation who were born in the wilderness. And that's why they had to be circumcised, because they were born in the wilderness, and therefore the first act on the agenda, if before you go in to possess the land, there was, we see, I think it's in Joshua 3, that new generation had to be circumcised, which means that which would connect them to that old Adamic life would allow them to come into the value of that new covenant. Not the new covenant, but the covenant relationship that represented. That represented a covenant connection with God. And it was on the basis of covenant that they were to possess the land. So the book of Deuteronomy, which is it's a reiteration of the law, that covenant, to a new generation. It means second giving of the law, but it's the renewal of the covenant to a new generation. And we're going to look at some of these passages, and it's just only a brief overview that when we look at the book of Deuteronomy being spoken to a new generation, we see that it reminds them of the failure of the first generation, and not to repeat those failures. And now that this new generation is God's purpose to go in now, after 38 years of wandering, to go in and possess the inheritance. So this renewal of this covenant was to remind the new generation of their covenant obligations to God to fulfill His mandate to possess their inheritance, to possess Canaan. We'll just notice a few scriptures as we move on to our study of this together. Deuteronomy, we'll just start with Deuteronomy 3, and remember, I would recommend people, if they're able, just sit down and read the entire book of Deuteronomy as the renewal of the covenant to a new generation, warning them not to follow in the footsteps of the first generation who died out and lost their inheritance. It'll be an entirely new book. Just read it right through, and because it has a lot of power when you just read it as, you know, this renewal of that covenant that was given. And the covenant was for what purpose? To possess the land. That's the whole purpose of giving the covenant. And to have all that, those regulations that would govern their spiritual life and their political life and their life of relationships and all that which involved the worship and the revelation of God through the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. It was it's a tremendous revelation. But we know that according to Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, it was God's purpose that Israel would be His special treasure, and that they as a nation would be a kingdom of priests among the nations. They would be a holy people so that all the nations could see what the kingdom of God was like under the theocratic rule of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18. Notice, we'll just let the word speak. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. This is, of course, looking back retrospectively. This is the purpose of God. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. In order to possess it, you have to dispossess your enemy. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock. I know that you have much livestock. They were wealthy. God made them rich. Shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also, notice, possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I've given you. So remember, he's talking to the Gadites and the Reubenites, who they wanted to settle down on the east side of Jordan, and Moses, I mean, he warned them. You have to make sure that your brethren possess their inheritance before you settle down on the east side of the Jordan. Because God's original intention was that everyone go across. But they did not. And they were the first tribes to fall away in the Word of God. So that's the cost of not going all the way with the Lord. So he says, he says, once you've been with your brethren and helped them obtain their inheritance, then, verse 20, you may return every man to his possession which I've given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. I think it's Og, king of Bashan, and the other, no, Og was one, and I think the other one was the Sidonians, I think. But it was, I know it was, Og was one of them. And I think perhaps the verse 13 talks about the others that were the opposing them as they were going in. I think it was Edom and Moab. They had enemies on the east side that were obstructing their passageway into the land. So he says, do not fear them. And for verse 21, he says, as I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings on the east side of the Jordan, so that the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. So they had to stand on this. They had to fight, but it was mainly the fight of faith, of believing what God had already promised them. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace to be a people for his own possession. There it is, Segula, his own private treasure. That means you are his inheritance. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan. Remember, he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. And that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as, notice, an inheritance. So the land represents the inheritance. For I shall die in this land, I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. In the matchless grace of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was in the land, but in a place of far greater significance than anything on this earth. So that's just by the way. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In other words, he wants to possess you, he wants you to be his inheritance, and likewise he wants you to obtain the riches of the glory of his inheritance in him. And so we see this tremendous complementary thought where we have God's inheritance in us. As we gain our inheritance in him, he obtains his inheritance in us. It's complementary, as we saw in Ephesians 1:11, 1:14, and 1:18. Verse 32, indeed, ask now, this is Deuteronomy 4 and 32, ask now concerning the former days which were before you. Remember, he's speaking to a new generation. Ask concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. He says, has anything been done like this great thing, or anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire, as you heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation, that is Egypt, by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, he is Elohim, he's God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he has let you hear his voice to discipline you as a father does a son. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his own words from the midst of the fire. Let's see which verse it is. Yeah, verse 40. I'm going to read through verse 40. And because he loved your fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. That's redemption. He saved you in order that he might bring you out of Egypt and bring you into the inheritance. He saved you. He brought you from Egypt by His great power. That's redemption. Driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in. Notice, He brought you out, verse 38, in order to bring you in. He saved you in order that you might possess an inheritance and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes, His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long, notice, on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Well, what a blessing. What a promise. And so just a few more verses here. I'll read in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 to 19. Then it shall come about, that is, He just renewed the covenant to them. He says, reminded them of the covenant. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. So how many of us are satisfied today as Christians? Well, are we pressing for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus like we see Paul? Paul has the spirit of Joshua and Caleb in Philippians 3:7-17. Are we in pursuit of Christ like Paul was 25 years after his conversion in Philippians 3:7-17? Then wake up, saints. Align your heart and mind and purpose with our example. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:7-17, mark those that have us as an example and follow them. So notice, he says, you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourselves, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, that's redemption, out of the house of slavery or bondage. You shall fear, that is, you shall respect and revere only the Lord your God, and you shall worship and swear by His name. To serve is to worship. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. He brooks no rivals. He knows Himself to be the only God, and there is to anyone to seek anything else that would represent worship or service or devotion is idolatry, and that brings judgment. He says, otherwise, the anger of the Lord, your God, will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You know what that means? Loss of the inheritance. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Christians dying the sin unto death. How do we know there were Christians? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. They're saints by calling. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sanctified, washed in the blood, and yet dying in the wilderness. You see? That's, again, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following compared to 1 Corinthians 11, 30. We have to understand that the Corinthians represent the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness in their carnality and unbelief. So there we have it. I will just read on. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, verse 16, as you tested Him at Massa, that is when they didn't have water. It didn't look like God was providing for them. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, that is, obey His covenant and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall not do what is right and good in the sight of... You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. How? By driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. For us, our enemies are principalities and powers. They're in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6:10 and following. And therefore, if we're going to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, then we have to dispossess principalities and powers. And that is a corporate thing. That's why when I taught those two lessons on the whole armor of God, it must be done in corporate relatedness, and that is spoken to an assembly. No individual can put on the whole armor of God. It's not possible. That's why the commands are in the plural. So we'll notice that consecration, being set apart to God and His purpose, being loyal to Him, consecration, dedication to God is necessary in order to possess one's inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you. For us, that's principalities and powers. And he mentions them, Hittites and Girgashites, etc. Seven nations greater than you, and the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, and you shall take not, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your heart away. So he warns against discipline. You should destroy their idols. And you know, I would just say this. Many parents allow their children to sit in front of the TV and watch things that are corrupting their souls, or play these video games that are just squandering their lives. Instead of, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where we are to instruct our children in a way that they become saturated in the Word of God. We have lost this edge that makes people different. If you were to go back and study the history of the Moravian Brethren, and that gathering of people together in the early 17th century under Count von Zinzendorf there in Switzerland, I believe, or in the area of Moravia, what did they do? They learned to live in community. They learned the Word of God. And out from that gathering Count von Zinzendorf's castle there, believers went out as missionaries to all over the world. Over 78, almost 80% of those who were saved under that movement became missionaries, and they went out into the world to suffer and give their lives in order that Jesus Christ might gain the reward of his sufferings. And so it was a tremendous thing. And so they were consecrated. They would sell themselves into slavery. If there was a leper colony that God called them to, they bought a one-way ticket. They went into a leper colony. If they contracted leprosy, then they preached the gospel till they died and gained for our Savior the reward of his sufferings. See, that's the level of consecration they reached as they were in the Word of God. So consecration is necessary to possess one's inheritance. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 26. Notice that. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? I cannot face these principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, and the great trials which your eyes saw. Again, this is Deuteronomy 7, verse 19. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs, the miraculous signs, and the wonders, the effects of those miracles, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. That's redemption. Remember, he brought you out in order that he might bring you in. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them, and those who are left, and hide themselves from you. God will send you the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. I need to accent that correctly. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away the nations before you little by little, and you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. In other words, your capacity as you grow and you're tested, and for us, as Christ morally becomes more formed in us, then we have greater capacity to possess our inheritance. It's progressive. It's incremental. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hands, so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods, you shall burn them with fire. You shall not covet the silver and the gold that is on them, nor take for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. Be careful, Christian, about that television. You shall not bring an abomination into your house. What are you watching? and thus become a devoted thing like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a thing that is devoted to destruction. It is banned. All right? And then chapter 8 is all about the inheritance, the fullness, the breadth, length, depth, and height, as Paul would say in Ephesians, of this inheritance. Again, so consecration is necessary for believers to possess their inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified. They're outnumbered. And that means faith like Joshua and Caleb. You're going in to dispossess a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim. These have Nephilim blood in them, whom you know, and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now remember Numbers 13, verse 33. The Nephilim are the descendants of Anak. Now, know therefore. Know. We need to know. Know therefore. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Therefore, let us press on and know the Lord, it says in Hosea 4 and Hosea 6. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your own righteousness, that is, they have an experiential righteousness, but it isn't ultimately because of their own personal righteousness. It is that the favor and grace of God upon them. It is not for your own righteousness. And it's like with us. It's not our righteousness before the enemy. We stand in the very righteousness of Christ and take possession of our inheritance by dispossessing the enemy. It is not your righteousness or for the right uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And that's what they are by nature. But their obedience would distinguish them from those that died in the wilderness. And that's the whole warning of what we see in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the renewal of that covenant in the new generation. Now I'm going to bring this to a close here, and we've covered a lot, and I know it's saturation, but this is the way I taught our fellowship for years, and it's paid dividends, and so it's a stretcher. But after a while, as people get more of an appetite, why then they have more of a capacity to hear. So again, consecration is necessary for believers to possess their inheritance. Deuteronomy 12. And these are just representative passages to get you see a kind of a flow of that which is preparing this new generation to go in and possess their inheritance under the leadership of Joshua. Remember, Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. So under the headship of Jesus, we're to possess our inheritance. Like Yeshua, Joshua was as a type of leading the children of Israel into their possession in Canaan. Isn't that marvelous? So Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, which the God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall tear down their altars. You're not going to be watching the movies and the filth that they watch. You're not going to. You're going to be a consecrated people. You're going to be distinct, as it says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. A holy people. You shall smash their sacred pillars, tear down their altars. You shall destroy all the places, verse 2, where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, that's the place of idolatry, on the hills and under every green tree, worshiping nature, and you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. these phallic objects and the female counterparts of that, their asherim of fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come, referring to the temple that would be built. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, you shall worship me, etc. Okay, so we can read all the way through. You can read the book of Deuteronomy on yourself, but those are representative passages. And I think I'll just bring this to a conclusion by going back and just kind of reviewing. Remember last week I was reading to you from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 1 and 2, which was edited by Gleason, Archer, Walke, and Harris, Hebrew scholars, Old Testament scholars, under one of the terms of possession in the Old Testament, Yarash. And I'll just pick up where we left off, where God promises the new generation that through obedience and by covenant loyalty to him, they shall go in and possess their inheritance. And so, picking up on this particular article I was reading on Yarash, which is the Hebrew word to possess, here there was the crucial balance between the act of God and the responsive participation of the people, both of which were necessary to accomplish God's purpose, which we saw in Deuteronomy 9:3. There was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and the victory to possess it. Yet, they had to respond by actively participating in faith obedience in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Further, God acted through his people, but also through nature and circumstances so that the outcome accomplished was the fulfillment of his purpose. So we see in Deuteronomy especially, there is a definite theological pattern established here. Covenant, that is God renewing that covenant to that new generation, results in an inheritance. But one must come to the inheritance to obtain it. And he must be willing to face all opponents in obtaining the inheritance. Yet in reality, it is God who defeats the opponents and allows the inheritance to be gained. After possessing the land by expelling and destroying the inhabitants, the Israelites were to settle in it and establish a way of life based on obedience to the love of God. Deuteronomy 11:31 and following. For this way of life to be realized, the law, that is, that which embodied God's covenant with Israel, this law was given to them for possession. Deuteronomy 33, verse 4. They were to possess. They had to know it. That's why when there was a recovery, when people were taken into captivity because of idolatry, what do we see? We see in Ezra 8, from the early morning all the way to noon, they stood at attention while Ezra read and interpreted the Word of God to them, because it was a possession, but the people hadn't heard it. Every king was given a copy of the Torah to learn it, to read it, so that he might rule and reign well. And some of the kings didn't do that. They didn't obey. In fact, one king in the Old Testament under Jeremiah took the Word of God and cut it up with a penknife. I don't know if it was Jehoiachin or one of those latter kings, and threw it into the fire and just burned it up. And so when it was rewritten under Baruch, God added more words to it, which even brought in more judgment. So it was to be possessed, the Word of God. In fact, I'll just read that. The Word of God was given to them as a possession. They're to possess the land, but they need to remember, they need to possess the Word. I'll read the passage, Deuteronomy 33, verse 4. Moses charged us with this law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Think of that. Moses charged us with this law, this covenant, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Wow, what a promise. So as long as this lifestyle would be maintained, the land would be theirs forever. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 8. Their ownership of the land was eternal, but their right to occupy it depended upon their obedience to God. He who does the will of God abides forever. John 2:17. If they turn from God, rebellion, unbelief, disobedience and followed the abominable pagan practices, they lost the right to live there, that is, to possess their inheritance. Yet as long as they were obedient to God, he allowed them to continue their occupation of the land by helping them to overcome their enemies. 2 Chronicles 20, 5-17, that's under Jehoshaphat. Now, what was Israel's response? Under Joshua, Israel drove out many nations and occupied large portions of the land, Joshua 12. However, there was much land left to be possessed, Joshua 13, 1-6, Judges 1. God used the nations which remained to test Israel in order to determine how complete was Israel's obedience to the law, Joshua 23, 12 and following, Judges 2, verse 3, and 21 and following. Tremendous. God says, I've left these enemies here for you to overcome, so they could grow, so they could discover the Lord in fullness and enter into their inheritance, so that God could gain his inheritance in them. When Israel fell to false worship, they became weak and encountered the wrath or judgment of God, which caused these nations to oppress Israel. This is in the book of Judges. We see the cycles of they would have freedom. That freedom would lead to a lack of responsibility, of falling away from the Lord. They would go into apostasy. They would become captured by their enemies. They would be oppressed, and they would cry out to God, and he'd send his deliverer. We see this cycling, this cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. And so, but when, of course, they turned back to God or repented, again in the book of Judges, he brought them deliverance. This pattern continued until Israel fell captive to Babylon. Nehemiah 9:26-31. Prior to that day, they suffered all kinds of misfortune, which was intended to lead them to repentance. But the majority stubbornly continued to act disobediently, and therefore God allowed other nations to possess them as their just punishment. Ezekiel 7:24, Ezekiel 33:23-29. Under the Persian domination, a remnant returned to settle the land, but their continued occupation was dependent upon the same obedient response to God's law, his word. Ezra 9:10-15. Now, this is interesting. If you go through the Psalms, we see the concept of possession is presented in the book of Psalms in kind of a general way. The Psalms build on this pattern of living in the land, that is, in the place of the inheritance, by emphasizing that possession of the land belongs to those who fear the Lord, Psalm 25, 12 and following. Those who wait expectantly upon the Lord, Psalm 37, 9. The meek, Psalm 37, 11. Those blessed by the Lord, Psalm 37, 22. And the righteous, that is, those who walk uprightly before the Lord, Psalm 37, 29. So notice Psalm 37 as that relates to the understanding of what it means to possess one's inheritance. Those who enter into covenant with God receive an inheritance, but they must act to take possession of it and must live uprightly to maintain their inheritance. That's what's emphasized in the idea of the inheritance in the Psalms. This idea is no doubt the background for the beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, they shall inherit the earth.
Yes.
And so there's, of course, an eschatological promise which relates to Israel and their ultimate possession of land, but again, the word possession or inheritance is employed metaphorically to describe people. I won't even go into that now because it's probably enough for tonight, but I would just want to say to those that are listening that this is a stretcher. I understand that. I want you to know that the reference to God's inheritance and his people is referred to as possession. And I mentioned that to you in Titus 2:14. It's the word periousos, which has the idea of wealth. And peripoiesis, the term is used in Ephesians 1:14, 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 2:14. I mentioned that already. And so we see this complement that as we are gaining our inheritance in Christ, as he is more fully formed in us, as we submit to him in obedience and in suffering, whatever it is, and it's through suffering we learn most effectively the works and ways of God in our lives. The Word of God gives us a mental framework of how to relate to God, But until it's walked out, until that word becomes flesh, then we don't have a real hold on the Lord or know his hold on us. It's about experiential knowledge. And that's why John uses the word gnosko all the way through his writings. It's an experiential knowledge. So again, as we press in to gain our inheritance in Christ, that is giving God the opportunity to obtain the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. It's interrelated, interdependent, and interconnected. So I trust that this will be something that you can think about, and so appreciate hearing from different ones from time to time. The emails that they're encouraged, that they're being fed, and they appreciate having meat, and so I trust that the meat of God's Word will build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. And let me just encourage you with this. We see in the book of Hebrews, which we'll return to at a future time as we look at the New Testament counterpart of possessing our inheritance in Christ as it is presented in the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is all about believers going all the way in and possessing the fullness of their inheritance in Christ. Now, Hebrews 5, I'm going to close with this, Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, Christ, we have much to say. Well, how about you? Do you have much to say? How much could you sit down and write about Christ if someone said, okay, read Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. The first three chapters of Ephesians. And see if you have that much to say about Christ and his fullness and his purpose. You see, Paul had a lot to say. So concerning him, the writer of the Hebrews, we have much to say. So hopefully that we are pressing towards that goal where we will have much to say. And it is hard to explain. Do we have such a fullness, such a measure of Christ that it's hard to explain? Like Paul, he says, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart be flooded with light in order that you might know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, Ephesians 1. It's hard to explain. Peter even says that. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Why? They've neglected the word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. They're past due. How long you been a Christian? You ought to be a teacher. You have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs, basics, the fundamentals of the faith, of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk. That has to do with redemption. Not solid food. That has to do with the inheritance, the fullness of Christ. For everyone who partakes only of milk, all you hear about every Sunday is how to get saved or how to stay saved. That's it. Everything's focused on salvation. This is not belittling that, but salvation is unto inheritance. As great and incomprehensible salvation is. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed, not trained to the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, an immature babe, But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, exercise, their senses are trained like, one that was in the gymnasium who was trained and working out and ready to enter the engine of the race to win the prize, trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the ABCs, the basics, you don't forget them, you just leave them about Christ, the basics. Let us press on to maturity. Allow God to bear us along to maturity, to being complete, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, etc. We'll look at this another time. But you see, the emphasis is to go on to full growth. And so I pray that this will be used to encourage others that there is a vast land without horizon. The unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8, Deuteronomy 8. This is the Christ that God wants us to pursue as the goal, the prize of this upward call in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Douglas, is inheritance connected with the treasures or the what is the other word?
Well, God's inheritance, His possession. He wanted Israel for His possession. He wants us for His possession. That's His special treasure. We're His treasure.
Well, is that connected with rewards?
Absolutely.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, in other words, all believers who receive full reward, as we noted in 2 John.
Yes.
It's God's purpose that we receive full reward. I think that is in 2 John. Let us press on. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, John said. That would be the apostles.
Yes.
But that you may receive full reward.
Okay.
So that full reward would be the inheritance, as we see in Colossians 3, I think 24 through 26. The reward consisting of the inheritance. He's translated us out of darkness into light, to be a partaker of the inheritance in light. That's Colossians chapter 1. What is light? A partaker of the divine nature.
Okay.
So as we grow and Christ comes into more possession of our lives and our character becomes more and more conformed into His character and a manifestation of that character, then God has this inheritance in us. In other words, the more Christ-like we are, the more God has His treasure in us, His riches.
Okay.
See, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice, treasures. And then Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ that he is proclaiming. So as we come to understand this Christ, grow up into this Christ, and this Christ in His fullness becomes our possession, then in a complementary way, God is obtaining or receiving the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. Because Christ is the heir. If we grow up into Christ who is the heir and are filled with Him who is the heir, God obtains His inheritance in us. So God's inheritance, we are His treasure, Christ is to be our treasure. They meet together. They meet together. They're complementary. And so they're, as I said, they're interdependent and interrelated.
Okay.
So I don't know if that answered that or not.
Yes. Yes. It was just semantics that confused me.
Okay, well, the word possession in the Hebrew segula just means the private possession, the private treasure of the king.
Okay.
Just to give you an example, that word is used in Exodus 19:5. That was for the whole people of God. But as the children of Israel went into apostasy, then it only began to be used at the end of the Bible, for a remnant.
Okay.
And now the remnant, because everyone is not that.
Yeah.
And so we see in the place of apostasy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, they're arrogant against the Lord. People cannot tell that you're not able to, they're saying that the arrogant are blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. I mean, it's a state of Laodicea and apostasy there at the end of the Old Testament here in the book of Malachi.
Yeah.
Then in the midst of all this apostasy, amongst the people of Israel who were to be God's special possession, they didn't qualify. They were not this because of their arrogance and their disobedience. We see that this is now narrowed down and applies only to a remnant. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then in the midst of the apostasy, in the midst of Laodicea, we have a little group here of Philadelphian saints. Those who feared and revered the Lord, Malachi 3:16, spoke to one another. They're not sitting in front of the TV, eating popcorn, drinking beer, and wasting their life watching a bunch of nonsense. They spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. Why? They're speaking about the Lord.
Yeah.
And a book of remembrance was written before Him. What is that book of remembrance? That is a book of special provision, Isaiah 4, 1 through 3, I think, and the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah. It is a book of special provision for the remnant of God. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I prepare my own special treasure. There's the word. I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. That's an overcomer. So in the day of visitation, when judgment is coming upon the church in the West, God knows where his treasure are. Why? Where are they? Those that give special attention to the Lord and his ways. So you will again distinguish between the righteous, those who walk uprightly, and the wicked, those who apostatize, between the one who serves God, the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant, every evildoer will be like chaff, and the day of the coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. But you who fear the name of his name, and this is especially for Israel, for the church, he'll appear as the morning star. We've covered that already. But for Israel, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness means the Son of Vindication will arise like the morning star with healing in its wings, and you, the remnant of Israel, will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you, that remnant of Israel, will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, there will be a remnant right there in Jerusalem that God will raise up and defeat the armies of Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. So the point is that this word special possession, God's, which would be God's inheritance in us, is now narrowed down at the end of the Bible and applies to an overcoming remnant.
Wow. Oh my. Ah, thank you. Thank you.
Yes. You're welcome.
You've been listening to Pastor Douglas Riggs. Please go to the Bite Show. Go to the audio library. Click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page at the Bite Show will open up with all of the audio files, links to all of the audio files, and they are precious. So take a word from the wise. Listen. God bless everyone out there with ears to hear. Good night, everybody.